change. Well, welcome everyone. Good to be together. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you remember, we're just following the death of Saul. One of my favorite writers is Charles Dickens. Love the way he writes. And one of the favorite stories, actually, probably the favorite story, is A Christmas Carol. It's such a message of the gospel in it, of Scrooge. But I've always liked the opening of A Christmas Carol. And it actually reminds me of 2 Samuel chapter 1, because it opens up in a very kind of similar phrase. We're beginning with the death of Saul. And it actually made me think of A Christmas Carol, because The Christmas Carol begins with the death of Marley, who was the partner of Scrooge, if you remember the story. And so it begins, Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt about it. The register was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner, which I quite liked, the fact that the chief mourner had signed it, and Scrooge had signed it. And so that was presented the picture to their visitation for Scrooge, who has this amazing place of repentance. He changes from an old, tight-fisted old guy, as old Charles Dickens would say. He changes and he moves to a man whose life is one of generosity. But he had to look at the past. He had to reflect on his mistakes of the past. He had to reflect on the present, where he stood in the present. And he had to look to the future, in fact, where he was heading to. And perhaps it's a great place for us who are called for such a time as this to often reflect on that, because Charles Dickens was a believer. I remember coming across a little book in a bookstore in South Africa in Cape Town called Exclusive Books. And it was the Gospel of Luke, written and recorded by Charles Dickens for his son, interestingly enough. And so it was a collector's item, and I'm so sorry I never bought it. And in an interesting sense, the whole gospel and the show of Scrooge, if you remember A Christmas Carol, is that he has repentance. He has that opportunity to change direction, and he has that opportunity. And I had to think of that in verse 1 of 2 Samuel. After the death of Saul, that's how chapter 1 of 2 Samuel begins, as we now look at David's life in a sense of being a king. And we can contrast David and we can contrast Saul in so many ways. There was the contrast was shown in A Tale of Three Kings in that book that we wrote about. But the contrast is also significant to a couple of things that they were similar in. And the first arena that they had, which was same as us, was that they were similar in calling. They had a call in their lives. Not only did they have a call on their lives, they had an appointing or an anointing, if we wanted, for want of a better word. That Hebrew word for anointing, Messiah, is the very word that we get for Messiah. They were the Lord's king for such a time as this, a calling. Just as you and I have a calling. And Saul started off tremendously well, if you remember correctly. But his great faux pas can be your and my great faux pas. And that's why when we come to God's Word, it's not just kind of opening up an old ancient document and looking at it. We've always got to make the application to ourselves and realize that just as David and Saul lived and were called, so too we are now running the race. And just as they were appointed and called and anointed, so it's the same for you and I. We should look at Saul's death and David's appointment. And perhaps we should maybe reflect on what caused his death. And how did he get to this point where the Lord would leave him? And I'm going to suggest to you my breakdown of that is Saul's problem was pride. Not the kind of pride that we think of in the world, but a pride that put himself above God. He no longer applied what God's commission for him was to himself, but he decided to take his own angle at it. And then the pride, in a sense, if you remember, he was told to totally annihilate the Amalekites. He had to kill the all the animals. He had to leave no one alive. In fact, we also know that the Amalekites became the big problem for Israel because he didn't follow that command. Remember, the Amalekites were famous for bushwhacking Israel as they entered into the promised land, but not at the front, at the back, where the weak were and the children were. It shouldn't have been surprising to us that it was the Amalekites that attacked Ziklag when David was away, and it was them that took the woman and children to be away from them just at that critical moment. Same with the Philistines. They would, I suppose in a good American term, would be, they were yellow backs, if I could say, yellow bellied. I suppose maybe it's a good Western American term in that way, but that is exactly where they were. And the most extraordinary situation art plays is that we're going to see that that an Amalekite is the man who brings the message to David. Now, when we looked at this passage, we spoke, if you can remember correctly, that the Amalekites were a type of the flesh, the type of the old nature that you and I have, and how the instruction to Saul to take out the Amalekite was the same as the instruction to us, is to have nothing to do with the old sinful nature, as the NIV would put it. The flesh, as the King James would suggest it. The old man, as perhaps the Revised Standard Version would suggest it is. The old man, the old nature, the sinful nature, and to get rid of him in our lives. Because if we don't get rid of him, before we know it, he's going to be attacking us and perhaps taking us out. And so we see that the Amalekites are a type of the sinful nature, and that's not just my saying it. You'll probably read it in a number of commentaries, and if you had to review that. So it's not just my two cents on it in that regard. And in fact, what we're going to see is it's the Amalekite who comes to speak to David and even suggests that he killed David. However, that, of course, is up for grabs if that is the case in every way. But we contrast that to David who is being pursued by Saul, who, as he receives the news, is heartbroken, he's not angry at Saul. He shows a wonderful humility. In fact, he shows us the humility of Christ coming through. That when his enemy is down and his enemy is dead, who's been pursuing him for 10 years, who wants to kill him and kill his men, he goes to a place of mourning. He shows us a picture of Jesus, that while we were in rebellion to Christ, Christ was willing to die for us. And yes, those are beautiful terms, but it then gives us a mission to realize our great high purpose is that we are to die for those who are perhaps in rebellion to Christ and who are in rebellion to us, in a sense of the high calling. A book was handed out amongst the pastors today, and I haven't even looked at it because there wasn't another copy for me, so I still have to get one from the office. But it was called A Dangerous Calling, and I like that term. You and I have been called to a dangerous calling. We're called to come and serve our enemies, and we're called to show the love of Christ. What love is this? And I hope you shall see it in the second half of chapter 1 as we go into the lament. And I pray that our lives would be in the Davidic line, in the Jesus line, in a sense of outworking. Friends, it of course doesn't have to be, and that's my suggestion, and this could be just another teaching, but blessed are those who hear the word of God and then put it into action, because there is no doubt that when all things are done, we're going to be at home with the Lord. And if what we believe is absolutely true, then how we live and serve over here matters greatly. And if anything, you want to have that encouragement from the front over here and from God's word to live a Davidic kind of life. And it's to be lived in the face of difficulty, trial, and distress, and huge disappointment. As much as David was anointed and put into position, it didn't happen straight away. He was pursued for 10 years. In fact, he nearly lost his life. In fact, there was times when he backslid. He went to the Philistine camp. There was strange times when his actions didn't at all show himself as a warrior for Christ, when he acted like a madman, frothing at the mouth in front of the Philistine king Gath, from where Goliath had come from. We can see the times of his victories in the past was not a guarantee of victories in the future. Each day was a new day, and so Paul tells us it's a walk, to walk worthy of the calling. And so each day is a new day, a new challenge for each one of us. We might have gained victory in the past, but as we go forward, it's a new challenge. But friends, it's exciting, because David's background wasn't one of kingliness, nor is your and my background in many ways. It has God's calling and God's appointment to it. But praise the Lord that he does take the foolish things of the world. Remember, David, even in his family in Bethlehem, wasn't the one to be chosen. His dad completely ignored him. He put him right at the back. He brought all the other sons out, but he left the freckly red-headed guy right at the back there, from Scotland, whose name was... But he left the guy right at the back. And it was interesting that they were not the ones that God was looking at. You see, in this world, we caught up in the Hollywood tabloid, the TV, the magazines, the fame, the car, and perhaps showmanship in the church. And we think that God is looking at the outward external, but we find the great truth that God doesn't look at the outward, but he's a person who looks at the heart. At the heart. And all the time, through the distresses and the difficulties and the trials that was going through David's life, God was nurturing him to be the king, to be the one called to serve. But David didn't know that, nor do you and I know that. What does God want? Psalm 51? A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. Isaiah 56, this is what the high and lofty one says. He who dwells with him who is humble and of contrite heart. What is contrite? Humble in a sense of, ah, Lord, the wretched sinner I am. I deserve nothing but your wrath. But thank you that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That place that is happy just to stand at the door and be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord and just to serve. And that's the heart that the Lord would have to shepherd his sheep. Can it be? Of course it has to be. Look at Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with his Father something to be matched, but the humiliation of Christ. He made himself nothing. More than nothing, he made himself a slave to death, and even death by torture. Death on a cross. But God exalted him to the highest place. A dangerous calling. And so, to begin with, as we look at the life of David, and it is the life of David, we've got to put the life of him, we've got to put our name in there, and then we've got to think to ourselves, what can I do in light of this calling? God has brought you for such a time as this. You're in the college. Listen, friends, it's never about your righteous kind of stance of the past. We're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We all have a terrible past. And so we come to this place broken, but realizing that God takes those broken things and he makes them new. And if we would walk in the humiliation of Christ, we will find wonderful things, wonderful blessings in many ways. Praise the Lord that He has saved us by grace. And so Saul was dead, dead as a doornail. We can say it, we saw it in the previous chapter. He was impaled on the sword that he fell on. We can look at great kind of English idioms that come from this. Falling on your sword is a great one. When you've really, really messed up and you decide, well, that's it, I've got to step down or I've got to resign. It's another way of saying falling on your sword for having messed up. The other great saying that we know coming from 2 Samuel chapter 1, we know we're on holy ground, is the phrase, how the mighty hath fallen. Anybody never heard that as a phrase? How the mighty hath fallen. And it's a repeated phrase in the worship song of David as he writes of the calamity of Saul's death. And you know, we can in our own way, in an interesting sense, rewrite how we walk with the Lord. And we won't be for loss when it comes to eternity, because one day in eternity, we're going to sit around. And I think we will probably laugh about the times we spent in the class, the things that we had thought about, and the things that we had done according to God's calling in our lives. And perhaps most of us will probably smack our heads and say, man, if only I really just did more. If only I really, I believe, but you know, I wasn't fully there. I kind of, I knew that these things were true. I know we have the record of prophecy that's been fulfilled in Christ, and I could see the line over there, and that assignment that you gave us as we looked at those, and we see these prophecies that are from the Hebrew Bible that are pointing to Jesus and have their fulfillment in Jesus, that man, if I'd only just given my life wholeheartedly, I could have heard when the Holy Spirit was calling me to go to such and such a place or to do something or whatever it is, because I think there's a daily calling in our lives to walk in holiness and righteousness, to put to death the Amalekite in our life, and then to be hearing what the Spirit of God is saying to you and I. And so the tragedy of Saul's death is the tragedy of the flesh that took out Saul, the flesh of how the mighty fell, and in a funny way, in almost a very sad way, the very person that he was supposed to kill, which was a gag, the gag was on him, wasn't it? Because it was the Amalekite that came and speaks over here. Let's go through the story. So after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And I can just put in parenthesis, Ziklag had been burned, if you remember correctly, burned down by the Amalekites, thank you, who had attacked and taken away their family. Remember how they wept? Remember that was the key moment of his distress, where David, in a backslidden place, turned to God. And not only did he turn to God, but he also guided the men back to God. And it was there in that weak place of distress, just as it is for you and I, becomes when we're weak, that's when we are our strongest. And that the Lord spoke to him and said, yes, go back. You will have victory. You will take back. You will get back your family. You will have success. Of course, the success wasn't overnight. It was a 24-hour battle from dusk to dusk. But they did have success. And they did receive that. And they got back even more than they should have. They got back the Philistine plunder too. And they were able to separate it and divide it all along. So on the third day, 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 2, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. Now that's a picture of a place of mourning. Sometimes even repentance, we've seen it, that tearing of clothes. Remember the chief rabbi did that when he thought that Jesus had been speaking blasphemy. He tore his cloak. He tore his robe. So his robe was torn and he had ashes on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. He acknowledges who David is, that David is the anointed king. And so David would understand that. And so David, curious to who he is and why he is in such a state, he says, "Where have you come from?" Now we've got to remember the context of this is David has just rescued his family. Remember, he was going to join the Philistines to attack Israel with King Achish. But of course, it didn't happen. He was sent back, came back, saw that his family had been taken. He went and rescued them in God's favor, had taken out the Amalekites. Some of them had escaped from them, and so he was returning. But he knew that a huge battle was looming. It was such a big battle that Saul himself was fearful. It was why Saul had tried to speak to God. God had closed his ears to him because Saul hadn't had a place of repentance. And in that place, he had closed his ears to him. He then, remember, he called the witch of Endor and consulted the mediums to even hear from Samuel. And it was then that Samuel had told him that his life would be demanded from him, both him and his sons. So David would be naturally curious as to what had happened with this big battle. So that's the context. Where have you come from? David asked. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me, or please tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Now, if we look a little bit ahead, we can see that the motivation for this man bringing the news to David is really one of reward. And you can see it in 2 Samuel chapter 4 when David is recounting this episode, chapter 4 verse 10, where a man tells Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news. "I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news." So it was this kind of expectation of news. He came running with an expectation that there would be news and he would get some kind of reward. And of course, it didn't happen. He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Verse 5, "Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?'" Of course, David's been around a little bit, and of course he knows that he can't just take the first report. And we're going to hear now first an eyewitness account, and then he's going to produce evidence to show that Saul indeed is dead. And look at it, verse 6. "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." Now that's kind of an interesting account, as he says, you know, "perchance on my way to church, I was happened to be on Mount Gilboa," whatever it was. But of course, he's now he's changing the story a little bit. He evidently was, being an Amalekite, he was fighting with the Philistines. He doesn't perhaps say that, and maybe David raises his eyebrows as he hears this. The young man said, "And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, 'What can I do?' I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. And then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." So that's the setup. What do we understand from the previous chapter, in a sense, of Saul's death? He had been wounded. He wanted to fall on his sword. He asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer was too fearful to kill the anointed of the Lord. And so what happened? Saul then fell on the sword himself. And we're told in the previous chapter that the armor bearer, seeing that Saul was dead, then dramatically took his life. His life was knitted together with that of his king, who he was serving. And so with his king dead, he killed him. Now there's two ways of looking at this. Either the Amalekite is perhaps lying, and he's expecting this bad news to be good news, and he's twisting the truth a little bit for his own reward, because he realizes that Saul was pursuing David and his men, and that David and his men were their enemies. And of course, he was an Amalekite, so he wouldn't understand Israel's thinking or Jewish thinking. Now that could be, or alternatively, the Amalekite did kill Saul, and it's really a continuation that in an interesting way, the armor bearer thought that Saul was dead and then killed himself. And it could make every sense that he could have been in the throes of death. And, you know, he kind of, maybe with the initial pain, had passed out and then kind of came around again, looked around and saw that his armor bearer was dead. But we certainly do know that the Amalekite must have been there pretty soon, because a trophy of Saul's crown and the amulet that they would wear, the king would wear on his arm, would have definitely been made of some precious metal of sorts. It would have been extremely valuable. And only the first who would have been there would have been able to have picked that up. Because, of course, the natural thing, whether it is in America or on the battlefields, was to take the shoes and the clothes. And if you look at the war, it's the Civil War of America, you often see, if you've ever gone into the old history, if the person's dead on the battlefield, they would take their shoes and whatever it was. And that's just how it is, the nature of war, and get plunder was the whole way. So Yeri certainly has it. So there could even be a chance, a crazy chance, that the Amalekite was the guy who took him out. And maybe this carries on and works together with the other story. It doesn't. It's not a difference to the story. It works together with the story. Or alternatively, he was lying. But we can never be 90% or 100% certain of those things. We can conjecture that that is the case. But what the Amalekite wasn't expecting was David and the men's reaction, because of course they had been pursued by Saul. If you think about it, you know, David three times had tried to escape from the javelin that had been thrown at him. To pin him to the wall is the word. Remember, Saul was the one who gave him his bride, his first wife, and then took Michal away from him too. Saul, if anybody could turn around and say, man, that guy Saul had messed up my life and he's just caused mayhem. Remember, he was the one who gave the order for the instruction for the priests in Nob to be totally annihilated and their families. That was King Saul. It was Saul who, he kept on repeatedly showing his love to Saul by taking his water jug or cutting off a piece of his robe. And every time Saul would acknowledge that, then turn away and then come back and attack him. Saul was so focused in on trying to take out David and, of course, David's men, that he allowed the Philistines to come through. And if you remember correctly, right back to Saul's calling, one of his particular callings when the prophet anointed him was that he would take out the Philistines. That was part of his call, was to take out the enemies of God. But he wasn't focusing on that. And it's a strange thing when you're walking in the flesh, you start taking out the people of God as opposed to who the real enemy is. And so David's reaction and all his men, verse 11, took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So this was a huge drama and lament for them. And we can perhaps see where David's heart was, even though he had joined the Philistines and he was going, maybe he was going to ambush them, whatever the circumstances were. But yeah, the message must have come in the morning because they fasted. And so it wasn't an afternoon message. It must have been an early morning message. And they fasted the whole day till evening. He fasted not just for Saul, but for Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the house of Israel. He was so grieved because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" He probably realized this man must have been a foreigner, that he would have brought such a report. And of course, he probably realized, "Now this is not going well for me. I'm the son of an alien or a foreigner, an Amalekite," he said. Now David had just been fighting the Amalekites. The Amalekites had just burned Ziklag down to the ground. they'd probably been hearing all the stories of what the Amalekites had done. He well knew what the charge was to Saul to totally annihilate the Amalekites. It had been a problem for a long time. But Yared, verse 14, David asked him, "Were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" You know, I think it's helpful for us when we understand what Christ really means. Because Christ means anybody? Christos? The anointed one. The anointed one. And so in Jewish thinking, they're thinking of a king. They're thinking someone in the line of David. They're thinking someone in the line of Saul and in the line of Solomon. Remember, they were the ones who were anointed. The priests were also anointed, as well as the prophets. That anointing was the oil of anointing was poured down them, symbolic of God's calling and God's empowering and blessing upon their lives. In no way, as God had called and put into place, in a sense of giving their lives, it was up to God, I think in David's thinking, to take him out. It wasn't for anybody then to mess around with God's household. I'm amazed how many people mess around with God's church without realizing that Jesus is in fact the head of the church, and that there is in fact only one church, the invisible church of Christ, where Jesus is the head. The pastors that come underneath are under shepherds under Christ, and it's Christ who gives the giftings and the calling. One of the key places for you and I is that our love for God grows in understanding and in depth of insight. And we don't want to be fighting against what God has started, what God has put into place. We've got to be so careful. It's right that we grow in understanding. Too often legalism and the like gives us a facade of holiness and righteousness, but it's a wrong perception. If we look at David's life, if we look at the life of Christ, humility, gentleness, those are the attributes of the people of God. Remember Jesus, his own autobiographical statement was he was humble, putting everybody ahead of him, and gentle by heart. Come to me, you who are weary and heavily laden. Remember the first call to the disciples. The disciples, in a sense of the Sermon on the Mount, is blessed are the lowly. God's favor, God's blessing upon those who are poor in spirit. The lowly. Blessed are the lowly, the poor in spirit. We see it throughout Scripture, Old Testament. I couldn't help but see it as I taught through the New Testament time and time again, this idea of humility. Humility. The lost humility in the church that is so required in each one of us. Always putting other people first. Going for the least position, not the highest position. And allowing the Lord to lift up in due season. And resting in that. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit as we follow Jesus. Unfortunately, selfish ambition and vain conceit or pride does step in. And perhaps that was where this Amalekite was, had been himself involved in. Then David, verse 15, called one of his men and go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head." In other words, your very actions that you have done have caused this to happen. Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, "I killed the Lord's anointed." So we come to a change over here. And we see now David's reaction. And you know, I don't know what your reaction is if somebody who has done you wrong, pain or difficulty comes from them. But I think in David we see a real godly reaction. And I hope it's not a like, "Man, I'm just so glad that happened to so-and-so." Because Jesus put it very clearly for us. If you love those who love you, what good is that? Don't the pagans do that? And if you're good to those who do good to you, what good is that? But I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who do wrong to you. Then you will be like David, no, like my Father in heaven. I mean, the Lord causes his rain here in Southern California to fall on the just, those who are in Christ, and the unjust, the wicked. That's just how it is. We're told in Romans chapter 12, that we're to do good to those who do wrong for us. It's like pouring coals on their heads. Love your enemies. And so the high and dangerous calling is shown by one in the line of Jesus, David. And so rather than being happy, rather than in the death of the enemies, rejoicing in the death of the enemies, which Proverbs warns us against, David laments. Verse 17, David took up his lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. Ezekiel tells us that God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. You know, when John and James, when they said, call down flames from heaven to take out these Samaritans, you know, it wasn't like God was on their side kind of deal. God was on the world's side. He's on those who are in prostitute side. He's on those who are involved in embezzling side and the drug addict side and the drug handler side. He wants them all to come to Jesus. He wants them all to come to Christ. He really does. That's the gospel message. He wants the Muslims to come to, the Muslim fundamentalists. He wants those guys that are in Afghanistan, that are bombing and blowing up children, to come to a place of repentance and to see the glorious light of Jesus Christ. God's amazing grace. So David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered the men of Judah to be taught the lament of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jashar. Now this book is actually mentioned also in Deuteronomy Joshua. But of course we don't know it, and it's just another book that would have been around at that time. You know, I know we've got a couple of musicians over here, and I think this is it's lovely to see that David, the warrior king, the worshiper warrior king, he writes a song concerning the situation. Not only does he write it, but he orders that that all the men of Judah be taught the lament and be taught the song. I don't know, you know, Ivan, and as you guys think of these things, I think it's a great place to be. To, you know, those the battle belongs to the Lord. Those great songs, and as you are inspired, perhaps in the Old Testament, by songs that would be so in line of the work of the Spirit to write them and to put them to words and put them to song, and so worship is such a central part of Israel's life and even David's life. And so it's lovely to think of David as the songwriter David, not just the warrior, not just the king, but David the songwriter. And sometimes in many kind of arenas, that's kind of like just a little bit, you know, men don't write songs and write poems and whatever else like that. But David did. David was an incredible poet. Some of those psalms rhymed alphabetically in the Hebrew alphabet as they went down. Just magnificent, magnificent. And so I don't know where we measure what manliness comes from. But this is absolutely beautiful. It becomes a song that he wants all Israel. Not only does he write it, but he wants all the men of Judah to be taught it, so that they would sing it. And perhaps it would be the song that they would sing at the funeral. Nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer to thee, O God. Nearer to thee. Wasn't it amazing that there was the music they played on the bridge of the Titanic as they realized that there was nothing that they could do? They turned to a hymn. And historically, they turned to that hymn. And they played that hymn in a sense of realizing that they were going to be soon at home with the Lord. And of course, we've got to remember that this is the end of a king. This is the death of a king. And so David writes, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." Now, when there's repetition in Hebrew, it's always for personification. And if you have a look at any psalm and where you see a repetition of a word or a repetition of a phrase, that helps us to see that that is a key phrase. And so the key phrase over here, it's repeated twice. And right at the end of this wonderful song that he writes, it's how the mighty hath fallen. And so that's the key. And so he says, the glory of Israel lies slain on the heights. Tell it not in Gath. What was Gath? Who came from Gath? Anybody? Trivial pursuit question again. Goliath came from Gath. Thank you. Goliath was from Gath. The Philistines were from Gath. So don't say it to the enemies. Don't say it to Gath. In the streets of Ashkelon, again, a Philistine city, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised have joy or they rejoice. So don't tell it to the enemies. O mountains of Gilboa, remember that was where the killing took place. May you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of corn. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty hath fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of woman. How the mighty hath fallen. The weapons of war have perished. And so an incredible song, to what would have been perceived as the enemies of David, the enemies of David's men, an incredible heart-wrenching song that he wanted to be given to all the men. And maybe we should take a break as we get into chapter 2 and come back just before 3. Shall we pray? Lord, we're thankful to you again for being able to look into your word again. And Father, may we pray for your spirit to lead us and to guide us and to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So chapter 2, verse 1, we can see that David is walking with the Lord. And how can we see that David is walking with the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 2? Inquires of the Lord. I don't think you have to be a kind of a soothsayer to see these things, but you know, it's by their fruit you kind of know people. And David's asking of the Lord. And you'll know it in your own life. If you have that relationship, I pray that you guys are having a tremendous quiet time. And it's probably one of the encouragements for me to have you guys going through the Psalms is not only just to be doing the Psalms, but to be encouraged to hear what the Lord is saying to you and to have that time set aside between you and the Lord. And then whatever your circumstances, your ideas, your concerns, to be bringing it to the Lord in prayer. Remember, the disciples' prayer is the Lord's prayer, and laying them out before the Lord and inquiring of him. If you and I want to be effective in service of the Lord, we've got to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And so I think a good thermometer of, I can see it in David's life, a good thermometer of David's life is when he's actually in that time with the Lord. You know, he was inquiring of the Lord, meant that David set aside a time to be with the Lord. And friends, you've heard me say it before, and I'm going to say it again. We don't make the time, we've got to take the time. And this will be a great protection for you. you will hear the questions that you want to ask in a sense of the counselor or your pastor or whatever. You want to hear what the Lord says, and He wants you to hear what the Lord says. And certainly there's good to get counsel on things, but it's good to take that and then bring it before the Lord. And you know, the Lord speaks to us through His Word. It's just a wonderful place to find ourselves in. And so we know that David is hearing from the Lord, and praise the Lord, in the situation he is. In the course of time, you know, David is now in Ziklag. Remember, Ziklag was his backslidden place. That was what the Philistine king Achish had given to him. It was in the territory of Simeon. Simeon, if you had a look at the map, was in the far south. It was this almost little island of a portion of land that was given to Simeon that had been taken by the Philistines. And so he had been given Ziklag, and it was when he was backslidden. Of course, now it's time to move on, time to leave. And so in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? Do I need to get out of this Philistine town?" And of course, the Lord said, "Go up, you know, get out." In the situation, David asked, "Well, where shall I go?" And surprise, surprise, the Lord said to him, "Go to Hebron." He gave him a specific. And I like the idea, folk. And you know, the more I think of this, and it becomes a troublesome thing to you as a Christian, to me as a Christian. We've got to work through it. But I believe God calls us specifically. I think there is a specific call to a specific place. There is the general call of the Great Commission. But that doesn't mean that we say, all right, this morning I'm going to go and I'm going to serve in Iran for no other reason. But I see that there's a mission team going across there and I'm going to jump in on that. The critical thing to do would be to inquire of the Lord. Lord, is this your will for me? And Lord, is it your will? I pray that I put out the fleece and I would hear from you. And if I don't hear from you, I'm not going to move. Remember when Israel moved through the desert, they were guided by the cloudy pillar and the fire at night. Remember? And so when the cloud moved, Israel moved. That was God guiding them and directing them. When the cloud stopped, Israel stopped. Now the cloud, we're told in Psalm 105, was a canopy. It was a protection for them. Otherwise they would have died in there. They needed the cloud. They needed that direction. And sometimes it stopped for a short while. Sometimes it was for a long time. And the same thing is for you and I, is to be hearing specifically what the Lord is saying. Certainly we can make our plans in our zeal. Remember the Apostle Paul. He plans to go to Bithynia. That's their plan. They've evidently spoken about it. They may have even prayed about it. And as they go, all we're told is that the Holy Spirit prevented them from doing that, from going there. And the only other door was Troas. They saw that as the gap. They went to Troas, and it was there that they have this dream. And it was the specific call of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here, come over here." And so they resolve, wait a second, God is calling us to Macedonia, which then was one place, but it was what we now know as Europe. There was no synagogue in Macedonia, Philippi, if you remember correctly. And so it wasn't in Paul's mind, but it was in the Holy Spirit's mind that he was bringing them across to Philippi, which would have opened the door to Thessalonica, to Athens, to Corinth, the great city, and the whole of what we now know as Europe, that the door was being opened there. Of course, they don't get the big picture, but there was specifics that were coming through. And we see this now with David too. And I think that helps us, because sometimes in a general we can go and we haven't inquired of the Lord, and that's one of the most dangerous places to be. And of course, if you haven't had that time of quiet time, how will you know if God is calling you if you're not listening, if you're too busy? And as I've said before, busy, that wonderful acrostic, being under Satan's yoke. We can be so busy we're not hearing. We've got to get up. We've got to go to Bible college, go to Bible study, got to be at church. And we're missing the boat for it. Then we're going through ritualisms and actions without the heart of hearing what is the Spirit saying. And we know that David is walking by the Spirit here. He realizes he's in a bad place. He inquires of God, and God's specific, leave. And he inquires, "Well, Lord, where do I go?" And he gets the word is Hebron. And so where does he go? He goes to Hebron. Now, Hebron is the famous town. I think Abraham was involved in it. It's where we know today in Israel as the West Bank. Been going for 3,000 years before Christ, and is one of the big towns on the trade routes now in Israel, in the West Bank, and it's this place Hebron. It's now Islam has taken it over just after the Crusades. So it's a Palestinian little town, Hebron, but it's still got a strong Jewish community that is there, and they are supposed to be the graves of the patriarchs and the matriarchs. Is in Hebron. Have you been to Hebron?
Have you? I passed by Hebron.
Did you? It was Palestinian. Yeah, so a very famous kind of city, great one to have a look at, and that's the place where David gets called, and it's famous for David's appointing in a sense of king. Because David is now, in this whole life, we're now going to see he's going to be appointed as king. So David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and his towns. Verse 4, the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed King David, king over the house of Judah. And I think it's important for us. It's important that we understand that Hebron is in Judah, which is just slightly south. Sorry, it's slightly north of Simeon's territory, Judah. Remember, David comes from Judah. He's from Bethlehem. That's the town where he hails from, and we see that he's moving up to Hebron, because Hebron's on the road to Jerusalem, and you always move up to Jerusalem, which is supposed to be on Mount Zion. If you remember the Psalms of Ascent, you're always going up to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is not a major feature at this time. You know, Hebron is the town where David is anointed king. And so we're told in verse 4, we can say, B, when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So he's king over the house of Judah, not the whole of Israel. Okay, just over Judah. It helps for us because we're going to see that Saul's son is going to be made king over the house of Israel. And he's going to take over from there. And we'll see that there is a bit of a divided kingdom. And then David is going to bring them all together again before they are divided again. And something that will be more noteworthy in 1 and 2 Kings as we go through and we see the separate kingdoms. And Judah was always the line of the Davidic line of the kings. So the David line of the kings always comes in the arena of Judah. And, of course, the other lines are in the more northerly arenas. So when David was told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had buried Saul, he was pleased. Now, many people think, well, this is David trying to be a great ambassador and a politician here. But in a funny way, I think David needed to reassure these people, because Saul was his enemy. And it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead, remember, going right back to the first victory of Saul, and the Ammonites had come and said, we're going to take your town. And they turned around and said, well, please don't, you know, can we not make a treaty? And they said, we can make a treaty, but we also want to gouge out the right eye of every man over here, putting fear in them. And of course, the guys, and put a hook in their mouths. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead were so glad that Saul got all of Israel together, fought off the Ammonites and had rescued them, and that none of them would have been walking around with one eye in that situation. They then went and rescued Saul's body. If you remember, I think it was Beth Shan, where they hung up the body of Saul and David that they had cut up and had really made fun of it. And so the Philistines were a strong force, but these men, because of what the love that Saul had shown them, went and bravely went into the enemy camp and pulled down their bodies and buried their bodies. And so, but you've got to remember again that they would have thought to themselves, oh my goodness me, David is now king, and we've just done this incredible service for his enemy. You know, how will David react to us? And I think David wanted to reassure them and saying, hey, it was good, and what you did was brave, and now be strong and brave in the situation. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him out to Menahem. Now, there's an interesting, if you look at, if you go onto the internet and have a look at this name, there's a couple of plays of it. It could have been a pagan name. It could have even had its roots in the name of Baal. But it was the one son of Saul that was left standing. Remember, Jonathan and his other two brothers were killed. And so naturally Abner, who was the general, now makes Ish-bosheth, who's the son of Saul, he makes him king. And we're told in verse 10, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. So now we see David is king over Judah, he is king over Israel. And if we went back to verse 9, you'd see that it would cover the towns of Ephraim, Benjamin, Jezreel, Asheria, and Gilead. So there's other provinces it would cover. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And this is what they will do all the time, was following the Davidic line, which I believe was the biblical line to be following anyway. Verse 12, Abner son of Ner, together with the men of Ish-bosheth son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab son of Zeruiah and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. Now Zeruiah was David's sister. Okay, so Joab is David's nephew. As we see the other two nephews, remember the Abishashi who came and helped him take the jug and the spear that was next to King Saul when they shouted across. He was one of the nephews. So Zeruiah is David's sister. So Joab is one of his nephews and he's his general. One group sat down on the one side of the pool and one group on the other side. And then Abner said to Joab, so it came from Abner, let's have some young men get up, fight hand to hand in front of us. So much like if you remember the David and Goliath scenario, the two armies were standing together, let our champions fight against each other, and whoever wins is the one who is the victor of the battle, rather than everybody getting into a battle. It's the same kind of situation. He's saying, let's get a group of our young men and let them fight it out, and let's see how it'll go, and the victor will be the one who's won the fight. So Joab on David's side agrees to this, verse 15. So they stood up and were counted off 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul. Remember, Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that the Apostle Paul came from. And 12 for David, verse 16. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into the opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called, and if you look down, the field of daggers or field of hostilities in that Hebrew word. Verse 17, the battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So it was a huge battle, and but the men of Israel were defeated by David's men, who would have been the men of Judah. So again, you see now, as David is rising up, because he has God's anointing and God's hand on him, you're going to see favor in these circumstances and these situations. Verse 18, the three sons of David's sister were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left to pursue him. Abner looked behind him and asked that, is that you, Asahel? It is, he answered. Then Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. So we have this picture of him pursuing him, he wanting to kill Abner. And Abner is the reluctance to actually fight and to take his life. Again, Abner warned Asahel, stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face? But Ashel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Ashel's stomach. And the understanding is that he was trying to stop him. And he shoved the butt of the spear. But look what happened. And the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Ashel had fallen and died, David's nephew. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. And then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" And Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole of Bithron, and came to Maanim. And then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all the men. Besides Ashiel, 19 of David's men were found missing, but David's men had killed 360 Benjaminites who were with Abner. They took Ashiel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. And then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by day. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Why was that? Because of David's calling, ultimately. It was. But it's amazing to me again that David wasn't going to take, he was called, but it wasn't going to be easy. It was going to be a struggle. Just as you and I, as we have a calling in our lives and we have that anointing perhaps, we mustn't think that it's strange to us that we have one battle after another battle. We're told our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of above. And the reality of serving the Lord is one of difficulty, hardship, and trial. I saw Brandon actually posted something on the wall of Populi, of John Piper, in that regard. I just looked at the beginning of it, but a lot of what is being said there is absolutely true. If anyone comes after me, he's got to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus. And that's just the where it's at. Anybody who lives a godly life will be persecuted. We know that we have an enemy. It's part of the deal. And so as much as we have a calling, we shouldn't think it's strange when we find ourselves in ministry and in church and we turn around and say, "What was that all about? Man, this has been a real war or a battle." We decide we're going to go on a mission. I know at the Bible College at Murrieta, there's a team that has gone down to Mexico. One of the guys are keeping me updated as to how they're going, about 45 students. The students are all excited and not wanting to break their excitement. I said, "Listen, I'll be praying for you, but I'll be praying for your protection and for your safety. It's not like you're going to go there. The Lord is with you. Amen. Greater is he that's within me than him that's in the world. And who can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus?" Certainly, we go marching into battle. They are called for such a time as this, but they mustn't think it's strange when they hit huge opposition. And that they do outreaches and they come back tired and exhausted, and they mustn't think it's strange. It's part of the deal. We're in a war, and that's just how it is. And so it is with David. There's a long battle that happens between the house of Saul, the house of David. We know from Scripture that David is anointed as the king, but it's not going to be coming easy. And nor is the Church of Jesus Christ going to grow that easy. It's going to be a battle. When you're planting, when you're missionary, Robert Moffat went to South Africa. He planted the the mission station in Kuruman, which is alongside a spring. When you don't have water, water is such an important aspect of a mission station. So there was a spring in Kuruman. You know, it took, I think it was 11 to 12 years before they got their first convert. Now, of course, we could be back at the London Missionary Society and say, well, you know, I don't know if the Spirit of God is with those guys. You know, we've been supporting them, and the church has been supporting them now for 12 years, and there's been no success at all. And perhaps if you're the missionary on the ground there, and it's like, man, I'm in this kind of Muslim area, and I know God's called me here, and I know He called me, but Lord, there's just nothing happening. I'm in China or whatever it is. But we must never underestimate, you know, God's work and God's timing. We've got to rest in that, particularly when we get onto the forefront of missions and God's ministry. You know, it's an interesting story, but Robert Moffat, they sent a communion set to Robert Moffat. Now, I suppose if you send something to South Africa these days, it can take anything 2 or 3 weeks. We've sent a few gifts. Can you even take a month with the good old U.S. mail to get to South Africa? You can imagine when you are 100 and so years ago and it goes on a ship, how long it's going to take, you know. And you talk about, you know, theft or whatever, anything can happen. And so a communion set must have, I think it was sent months and months before to get to Kuruman, not only to get by ship, but Kuruman was inland and very far inland. It arrived on the day that they had their first convert. And they saw... And that first convert, when they baptized the first convert, it arrived on that day. And of course, you know, if you converted, in a sense, you can take communion. Christ's body broken for me, in remembrance. And the Moffats were so encouraged because of the chances of that happening was very rare, and they realized that God was with them. Now, Robert Moffat, they had a printing press, and they for the first time put the Bible in the Botswanan language, Tshwane. And so they translated the Bible and they started printing the Bible for the people in the vernacular. Now, when Robert Moffat, after spending, I think it was either 30 or 40 years on the mission field, they had no furlough. They came back. He was from Scotland, actually. When they came back to Scotland, the church was only 200 strong. But, you know, beyond their lifestyle, Kuruman, which was the place, became the model for Bible colleges throughout Africa, for Bible colleges, for mission stations throughout Africa. It was Kuruman where David Livingstone arrived before he went into what was Zimbabwe. It was Robert Moffat's daughter that Livingstone married, Mary Moffat. And so we can see the work of the gospel, but it was happening slowly. It wasn't happening strongly. They had malaria that they had to contend with, black water fever. They had all these kind of sicknesses. There was times in the early missionaries, they died after a year and a half, and you would have thought it's a losing business, but it never was a losing business. When Africa Inland Mission in the middle of Africa, Peter Cameron Scott, he had this vision of planting churches, and if we had a look at the map of Africa, if you can see it, it bulges out where you've got West Africa and the South right there in the middle of the world map over there. Right across the middle, he had a vision of building churches. Now, the north of Africa, where that big bulge is, that is predominantly Islamic. The south part is predominantly Christian. And he wanted to stop the tide. He felt this vision of stopping the tide of Islam coming down. But Peter Cameron Scott, left with about 6 or 7 missionaries from the London Missionary Society, arrived in the land, and within a year and a half, the missionaries came back on a trip, and they heard this kind of woodwork going on there, and they discovered they were building a coffin for Peter Cameron Scott because Peter Cameron Scott had died. In fact, the team got so disillusioned that they all left, and only one person stayed behind, and they were battling with malaria. And he said it was by God's grace as he lay there from a book, We Felt Like Grasshoppers. He lay there, he had nothing to eat, and he would see the tribal woman going off to work the fields, and she would walk past and she would drop a little bit of what we call sourdough. In Zimbabwe, it's called sadza. It's like a doughy mixture. It's a very, lot of carbohydrate to it, with maize meal that is mashed up together, and she would leave some for him just to survive on. Now, we can turn around and say, that was a failure. those people came back disheartened. Their leader died. Lord, what was happening? But if you took Patrick Johnson's book, which is probably in the library and he's now handed over to Randy Mandrake, and you look to see what is the biggest church in Kenya where they started, you'll see the biggest church is AIC, Africa Inland Church. And I remember because I went in 1995 to the anniversary of Africa Inland Missions in South Africa in Cape Town. At the University of Cape Town, I was invited as a student to go to sit there and listen to the testimonies. And because it was their centenary, the 100-year anniversary, they wrote the book. And I met the doctor, who's a medical doctor, Dr. Dick Anderson, who wrote the book of the testimonies of missionaries there. That if you looked, and I remember in 1995 praying through Operation World and looking there, 2 million believers in African Inland Church, which is an indigenous church in Kenya. And in fact, if you had to look today at a modern map, you would see that there is a line from where Islam has been stopped. And I'm going to suggest to you it was Peter Cameron Scott's vision. And what does that say to us? Well, there may be difficulties, hardships, trials, heartbreaking incidences, life and death, but God is working in and through it all the time. God's Spirit is working. We've got to be careful that we just don't jump out of the ship. Jesus is coming back. The Lord is coming back. We're not going to take the land easy, but it's going to happen. And we've got to be encouraged in these things and not discouraged by the battle. Not discouraged by the war. We've got to be continually encouraged that God is working. He is working, He's working, He's working. And we get the opportunity to be a part of it. And even though we get battered and we get bruised in the ministry, and if you haven't been battered and bruised and you're still in that place of praise and worship, it's a great place to be. But friends, you're going to get battered and you're going to get bruised, and it's going to be, a good South African word, it's going to be anar, it's going to be very sore. It's gonna be heartbreaking, and you. But if you just continue forward, we don't give up. We continue forward. Remember the Apostle Paul when he speaks to Timothy, he encourages him to fight. He's using military terms: fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the faith, take hold of what we believe. And he uses that term, and when he looks at his own life, he turns around just as he knows his life is being poured out in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. Now before me is a crown of glory which will not perish. And that's the same for each one of us. But to me, when I hear Paul saying that, it's almost like, it's not like he knew he was going to make it. He's like, man, I fought the good fight. And we can see him, man, he got shipwrecked. He was whipped 5 times. He had such difficulties, such trials, but that didn't mean that one that he wasn't caught. And one of the great things about Paul is that he had perseverance, pushing through the difficulties, pushing through the hardships. The only thing for evil to triumph is for a good few people, as you well know the quote, is to do nothing, is to sit back. And you know the funny thing is if Satan comes and when he roars, and the ship, we all fall overboard and we try and get back into the ship and say, well, I'm not going to go out there anymore because of so-and-so, because they did this and this and this was done to me, and because of that, I think we're going to get, at the end of all things, we're going to be so surprised when we get to heaven and that we look into the Lord's eyes and He will say, my child, didn't you know that you had an enemy out there? Didn't you see in my word, the fight is not against flesh and blood? And the Lord will love us, but you know what? I think we're the ones who'll suffer loss. And so it's great for us to look at these scriptures and know that David, a man after God's own heart, was fighting. He was fighting for his life at some stage. If anybody, David would be the one who could turn around and say, man, I just don't believe. I'm the one, you know, how did Jonathan lose his life? Jonathan, who was the Lord's servant, he loved the Lord, he was willing to give up his robe for me, he believed in your calling, Lord. How did it happen that he died in such a terrible way with Saul? So the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. What do we see with the church, by the way? It's growing stronger and stronger. You just go on a mission field to where there is a pioneer and there's no work. And if you spend 10 years and you get one convert, the church is growing stronger. It's just going stronger. It's just how it is. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And praise the Lord, we just sow the seed and God makes it grow. We never know where it lands. And often it lands after our lifetime. My grandmother, she must have had sleepless nights about me in a sense of the faith. I only got saved when I was 27. The latter years of her life. And so what she saw of me as a Christian walk, she must have gone, oh my goodness me, what's going to happen? I'm really praying. And I believe I'm the result of my grandmother's faith, her prayers. But I was visiting the Catholic Church and I was just going all over the place right at the beginning. And she came to me and she said, you know, Julian, she kind of had a few kind of good chats to me, you know. And I'm like, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian and all that kind of stuff. And yeah, she's gone now to be with the Lord many, many years ago when I was just started in Bible college. But, you know, I think that the fruit of what she was saying into my life has reached fruition way after her life. And you know, what she was just saying to the Spirit, you know. And that's just what you and I are called to do. Just be faithful. Just be obedient. Hearing what God says, and realize there's going to be a huge war, and there's going to be some major mess-ups and some ugly scenarios that we're going to have to face. And my friends are going to say there's some ugly stuff out there that'll make you lose your sleep at night and worry you and concern you. But praise the Lord has promised to be with us. We're in an amazing a situation, and the Lord promises to be with us in the fight. So we're called to fight the good fight. Look at old David. Sons were born to David in Hebron. Now, we know that he had two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. So we see his firstborn was Ammon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Keliab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal. The third, Absalom, the son of Maachah, son of Talmah, king of Geshur. We can see that David... And I love the Bible, it just tells it like it is, that that Absalom really wasn't his recognized wife's children, but was one of perhaps what they call in those days the concubine. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shephatah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithrahim, son of David's wife, Eglah. They were born to David in Hebron. So David had a number of kind of relationships with different women, and which was warned against in Deuteronomy that it would be his fall. It was the fall of Solomon, and it was the difficult situation that Solomon found. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David in verse 6, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizbah, daughter of Ahir, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Now, there's no suggestion that actually happened, and there seems to be confusion in the camp over here. But it's this very accusation, wrongful accusation, that makes Abner, who is the general of Saul, or Saul's general, who has put Ishbosheth as king, then to turn around and to make a treaty with David. And so it's this very false accusation that comes in here. Now, perhaps it's the confusion in the enemy camp or whatever the circumstances against the Lord, but we see it made Abner very angry, verse 8, because of what Ishbosheth had said. And he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side?" Being, of course, meaning David's side. "This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely," that phrase that they often use, "if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on earth and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba, from right to the top to the bottom." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of them. And so that was the catalyst, verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." So what was David's reply? It was interesting. The only provision he put would be to have his wife back, Michal. "Good," said David, "I'll make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, son of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins," and that crazy kind of where Saul thought that David would be killed, but of course it didn't happen. If you remember, Michal became his wife. So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband. Interesting little nuance over here. Verse 16, her husband, however, went with her weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, "Go back home. Stop your weeping." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" So we can see now that they knew the promise that David was the anointed and that David was going to be the deliverer. Abner also spoke to the Benjaminites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So now we're going to see the coming together of Judah and Israel under David. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with him a great number of plunder. Now remember, Joab is David's nephew, and his brother was killed by Abner. Okay. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and all had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know, Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Now, people say, and Josephus writes about this, the Jewish historian, and suggests that peace had been made between Joab and Abner, and that he had realized that Abner had acted actually in self-defense to have killed his brother. So Josephus says these things, and so one wonders why, because we're going to see that Abner actually assassinates Joab, and one wonders why he did that, if that was the case. But we could suggest, and some of the suggestion is that that Joab was worried that that Abner would take his position, and a position of ruling, position of strength, and so Joab starts taking things into his own hands. Verse 26. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now, that's an important part of the story. Verse 27. Now, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Ashiel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore," a gross kind of picture, or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, who lacks food. Verse 30, Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Ashiel in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and walk around in mourning in front of Abner." So he wanted them to be in repentance and in mourning. King David himself walked behind the burial scene. They buried Abner in Hebron. And the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb, and all the all the people wept also. The king sang his lament for Abner. Should Abner have died again? Yeah, we see David making a song, a worship around this, and we see the songwriter in David coming out. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. And all the people wept over him. Then they came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. So what David is trying to show the people is that he's broken about Joab's death. He's making every effort to show them that. In verse 36, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, do you realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day, and that today I am the anointed king? I am weak, and these sons of Zerah are too strong for me, my sister's sons. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deed. And we've just got a few minutes left before we close down over here, and I want us to maybe turn to... Is it 2 Corinthians? Chapter 7. David made it very clear that he wasn't involved in the circumstance. And it was important for David to do that because of his position as a king. The people needed to know that David wasn't underhand, that he wasn't making a treaty with Joab and then stabbing him in the back. And he needed to know that. And just as the king needs to know that, the people that you and I minister to, as things happen in ministry and happen in the church, it's so important that people don't think that we are divided, that we speak with James says, with a double tongue, that we are people who say yes as I yes and I know as I know. But invariably when you get involved in ministry, accusations get thrown out there and the like. And if it's an area that we have done wrong, it's great to have repentance. But what is true repentance, friends? If you're sorry for something that you've done, true repentance is where you do whatever it takes to make it right. David did whatever it took, importantly for his circumstance and for his situation. It's going to be so important for those in the Christian church when you fall, if we make a mistake, that we make every effort, especially if it's involving other people, to do it right. Look at the Apostle Paul over here, and he talks about repentance. He talks about the situation of restoration. I'm going to take it from... Sorry, time's running out, so I know we're verse 9. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorrow, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So he's saying they repented because they were sorrowful. There's nothing worse than saying, oh, I'm sorry, but showing no remorse for it. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us. You see, each one of us, we're not all righteous. Each one of us fall. So verse 10 is a very important verse. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Oh, I'm sorry. So in other words, if you've harmed or hurt somebody, it's important that you make it right. Verse 11, see what that godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that God, but before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are by all that were encouraged. And so we can see that in an area of clearing himself, he did everything he could. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And look at the earnestness, the eagerness, the indignation, the alarm, the longing, the concern, the readiness to see justice done. that's where it should be for us as children of God. Invariably, when you're in the fight, if you're in a fight with a pig, you're going to get dirty, and the pig is going to love it, boy. But what we've got to do is we've got to make every effort to show ourselves to be upstanding in honor. And if we've messed up, the best place to do is just to say, man, I'm sorry, I did wrong. And if we've hurt somebody and we've realized only after the fact, we should make every effort for that place of reconciliation and restoration to see justice done. It's no good saying I'm sorry, just saying I'm sorry. And certainly there's times when people who we've naturally can hurt and will not accept it, that's fine, long as we've made the effort on our side in that regard. And so, Lord, just thank you that we can see, Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Thank you, Lord, that when we look at your attributes, we can see justice and righteousness, Lord, are such key figures. And that, Lord, that should just bring on a transparency in our lives. And thank you that, Lord, in all humility, we can realize that we are not perfect, that there is no one righteous, not even ourselves, Lord, and how, Lord, we can mess up and we can hurt others, and how the importance of our testimony, as was David's testimony as he was getting ready to lead Israel, and how the evil one could have got such a foothold in David as king, but he went to great efforts to make sure everything was right and clear to everyone. And may we be encouraged to do exactly the same in our own walk in your righteousness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.